Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from Christian worldview. Today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as he explores the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll conclude our study in the book of Philippians this evening. Verse 1, the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In this chapter, we'll encounter some really awesome Bible verses, including, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And we've asked Cal Zastrow from Michigan to fly in just to teach on that verse. He single-handedly has brought the entire body of Christ in Colorado to a higher level of praise and worship and thankfulness to God in his constant admonition to us to rejoice in the Lord and shout victory all the way. So that's one highlight of this passage we'll get to in the fourth verse. Then the eighth verse, another very encouraging, exciting, meaningful verse when Paul writes, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So, the Scripture gives us guidance, counsel, on where we are to spend our time. My wife, Cheryl, when we see a news show and we see the terrible things people do, and she says, we need to guard our minds as Christians, even non-Christians. But if you dwell on evil thoughts or perverse or bitter thoughts, those thoughts will eventually work themselves out into actions. And then another highlight, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, from verse 13, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what I'd like to do, there were two verses there in those three highlights that have this concept of all, always and all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in our studies, we very often point out figures of speech. So I'd like to start with that, a little bit out of chronological verse order here, so that when we come to those verses, we don't have to touch on this aspect of the always and all things being figures of speech. The word all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I get down to the ground, crouch, and jump up, I can jump to the moon. Right? I can do all things. If there's global warming, I could cool down the sun. If there are obviously billions upon trillions upon quadrillions of things I cannot do. And even though Christ is in me, I can't do all things. Can God make a duplicate God, make a second copy of himself, and then a third copy and a fourth copy? Can God say, if you worship the devil, you will be righteous? No, of course. It's a superficial cliche to take a statement like that and assume that it's literal. Or with God, all things are possible. God cannot duplicate himself, make another God. He can't have us do wickedness and reward us righteously. So these things are figures of speech. But when we come to Scripture, there's so much at stake, people don't act like they would in normal circumstances. And it's easy to throw out your mind and become woodenly literal. So I'll give you a couple examples of the word all. In the New King James, which is the version of the Bible I use most often, and the King James I use next, and other versions for different reasons also, but primarily King James and New King James. In the New King James, the word all appears 5,676 times. That's quite often. There's plenty of opportunity to see how the word all is used. Even though it is translated from different Greek and Hebrew words, you could study those Greek and Hebrew words and find a similar message that the word all means different things, and it can mean all. It often means most or much or many, some, and it can even mean a few. A few. The Apostle Paul wrote that the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world, in Colossians chapter 1. Well, had the gospel gone to all the world? Were the indigenous people in South America preaching Christ when Paul was writing? No. So all is a figure of speech. Does that make sense? Examples just in the book of Matthew. I'll give you a few examples. In Matthew 2:3, all of Jerusalem was troubled. All of Jerusalem? There were plenty of people who couldn't care less. There were some people who were happy, some people who were angry. All who take the sword perish, Matthew 26:52. Well, that was in reference to Peter. Peter didn't perish. In other words, if you commit crimes by the sword, you will very possibly die by the sword. But all is a figure of speech. All of Judea went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, I know a pastor who does a calculation based on the population of Judea at that time and how busy John the Baptist would have been. And I think he misses the point. All of Judea did not go to John the Baptist to be baptized. I mean, the pagans, did the pagans go? Did Herod go? Did the high priest go? How about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the priesthood? They didn't go. Some went. Some went, many went. Did a majority go to John the Baptist? We talk about the word all, meaning either all without exception. Sometimes it means that. Sometimes it means many, or most, or few. Well, in that case, all Judea went to John the Baptist. Does that mean a majority went to him? I don't believe so, because in the Gospel of John, it says that people also went to Jesus' disciples to be baptized. And in fact, we learn that more people went to Jesus to be baptized than went to John. More people. So as we go on, you know, Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. All things. That doesn't mean the things you look up in the yellow pages and you find a delivery service, those things also. It doesn't mean that. And on and on and on. With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. We fear the multitude, for all considered John to be a prophet. The flood came and took them all away, except for Noah's wife and his sons and their wives. It didn't take them away. Well, they floated over it. But so I think that's sufficient to make the point, right? Jesus will return with all the holy angels. I imagine some will be left to staff the throne room of God. You know, the ones who are 24 hours a day doing nothing but praising God around the throne. They'll probably stay there. And he'll take many of the others with him. So you see this concept of figures of speech. And when we read a passage of scripture or a story and it has a word, we have to be on the same page as the author. We have to be coming from the same perspective to know when does all mean all, like when the Bible says that it's God's will that all would be saved. We know that that means all of the lost, all of the fallen human beings who are still alive on earth. God wills that they would all be saved. How do we know that? Because God is good and loving and merciful. That's how we know that. Can we figure it out by opening up a dictionary and seeing what's the definition of all? We cannot. Okay. So with that, that one figure of speech that we'll see in this chapter, with that, I'd like to dig in now to the text. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So Paul speaks of believers in this town of Philippi in northern Greece, in Macedonia, as his beloved. He longs for them to be with them. He calls them not only his joy, his opportunity to rejoice when he thinks of their faith in Christ, but also he calls them his crown. Now think about that. We know from Scripture that when we go to be with the Lord, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and we can receive crowns. We can receive rewards. Well, here, Paul says something explicitly that we've long taught at Denver Bible Church, and one of our elders and one of the founders of TOL, Theology Online, this is one of his signature teachings, Gordon Carroll. Gordon likes to teach, and he's a law enforcement officer, wonderful, godly husband and father. He likes to teach people that one of the primary ways God will reward us in heaven, now not everybody is going to get reward. Some things we do will be burned up as if by fire, and our works will become wood, hay, and stubble. But others, other works that we do will be like gold and precious metals, and they become rewards in heaven. So when we get to heaven, what is it that God gives us? Does he give us a certain amount of money in heaven? Say, all right, you served me for 30 years, 40 hours a week, minimum wage, $8 an hour, so here's your account I'm depositing. It doesn't seem like that's exactly what's meant. But the loved ones that we have shared the gospel with, who now have trusted in the Lord, or the including the children that we've raised who believe in God. Pops has been a Christian for many years from Philadelphia. He has family members and grandkids who believe in Jesus Christ. So when he goes to heaven, he's not going to be there without knowing anybody. He will have these in his family member, these in his family who love the Lord and love him, and that will be part of his reward, Pops, part of your crown, children and grandchildren, hopefully great-grandchildren. And I believe that that will be a primary source of our rewards, that the people we've brought to the Lord and also the people we've encouraged to grow in righteousness, and then the people they've brought to the Lord. It's somewhat like a multi-level marketing deal without the immediate kickback, you know. You encourage someone who serves the Lord, and they spend the next 40 years serving God and leading others to Christ. And so these people, the fruit of that labor becomes part of your crown. And so it's the influence we've had on others for good is probably the primary reward that we will get, the blessing. And what we lose will be the people who we have provided a reason to stumble because they've looked at us and they said, you're supposed to be a Christian, you're a hypocrite, you did this, you stole from your boss, you're a liar, you destroyed your marriage, you call that Christianity, that's a big lie. And then on Judgment Day, we will see those people going to hell. And that will be a source of great sorrow and tears, although Christ will wipe away those tears. So to Paul, his beloved, his longed-for brethren in Philippi, they are his crown. They are his crown. And I think that Gordon Carroll is right on when he makes that connection. And it shows us what things are most important in life. So stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Be true to God. Life goes by so quickly, and yet it's easy for us to be distracted and to chase after something that the Bible says is like a mist. It's like a vapor. And there it is, and it's gone. And what did we do? We chased after a lie instead of standing fast in the Lord. Verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Suntuki to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, remember that at Philippi, the gospel was first preached to a woman, to Lydia. And here are two prominent members of the Philippian church. And Euodia, her name means fragrant, which is interesting. You know, Lydia was a seller of purple, and here this gal, her name means fragrant, and just commerce items. And this is all we know of her, this passing reference to this woman who's among the saints in Philippi, who's a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And then Suntuki, her name means fate, or more literally, with fate. Like synergy with sin, sin, Suntuki, with fate. Fortunate, fortune, as the Greeks would use it, or fateful. And it's a reflection. Her name is a reflection of the pagan Greek culture that they actually taught about providence. There was a Roman philosopher who wrote a book on providence, about fate, how the future was settled. And so Christians, they took these Greek concepts that the future was settled and they imported it into theology. And that was a source of great error and tragedy in the history of the body of Christ, when the pagan Greek notions of God as utterly unchangeable and without passion, without emotion, who could not be moved, that kind of a stagnant God was incorporated into Christian theology. And if God could not change in any way, then they reasoned, surely the future must be settled. The future can't change if God can't change, because then he would see a change and he would break. So the future can't change. So therefore, can God do a new thing? No, God could never do a new thing. Can God have a new thought? Never can he have a new thought. Can he make a new flower? Can't write a new song. It's all been done already. And that's a rather bleak outlook for eternity future. I mean, God is the creator. He's the creative God. And he's a God of hope. What's that passage in 1 Corinthians 13? Love, hope, and faith. What order does it put them in? Faith, thank you. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But God is a God of love. And he's a faithful God. And throughout all of Scripture, he's a God who hopes. He hopes for the best. He pleads with us to repent so it can go well with us. But if the future were settled, God cannot be a God of hope. You cannot have hope when the outcome is certain. You can't have hope when the outcome is certain. But God is a God of hope and of faithfulness and of love. So the Greeks had this belief system represented by this gal's name, Fate, or with Fate. These two women may have been deaconesses in the Philippian church, but we don't know what difference had arisen between them on some subject, but we don't know what. But Paul is imploring them, and he uses that twice. I implore you, and I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. So even though we don't know the incident that led to Paul's concern, still we could take the lesson, the teaching, not to be divisive over the small stuff. Right? Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't major in the minors. When there are disagreements, if the disagreements are over fundamental morality and essential doctrine, then we have to fight. Arm to the teeth and fight. If people start saying that, well, homosexuality is just something people are born that way, and God did not make mistakes, and this is good, then we fight. Well, what if you have to divide? Then you divide. Jesus did not come to bring a unity, but division, he says, and a sword. So if people say Jesus is not God, then you divide. Because the Old Testament, 400 times, says, thus saith the Lord. The New Testament doesn't say that once. Over 100 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, I say unto you. And he puts himself at the center of his message, showing that he's either a sinner, egotistical, self-centered, or he's God. One or the other. So when there are disagreements over essential doctrines and over fundamental principles relating to do not murder, do not commit adultery, those are the times when we have to divide. We have to divide. We have to risk being alienated or put on the fringe or rejected so that we don't compromise the very truth that enables us to have a healthy, functional body of Christ and family and church and school and so on. But apart from those fundamental issues, are there issues we could disagree on and still work together? There sure are. There's no end of disagreements we could have and still be a blessing to one another and to encourage one another. Now, in the pro-life movement, there's a battle with some who will say, for example, that Catholics, we cannot work with Catholics to try to end abortion. And I'll just quickly tell you how I understand that issue. If a Catholic came to Denver Bible Church and they wanted to teach Sunday school, I would, not only me, the elders would inquire, we'd interview this person as to their beliefs, and if they held some basic Catholic beliefs, we would say, you're not qualified to teach Sunday school here. You would teach that we should pray to saints when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You are confused about Mary being sinless when she referred to God as her Savior. And all these different issues. So we'd say, you're not qualified to be a Sunday school teacher. But if we're going to war, for example, against the Japanese or the Germans, and in my platoon there's three Catholics, and the enemy's shooting at us, I'm not going to say, well, we need to have a test on theology before I'll let you pick up a gun and shoot at the enemy. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong context. And God, in fact, gives us different standards of behavior and authority and qualifications for parents, for teachers, pastors, leaders, governing officials. And so you wouldn't take someone who's not a believer and put them at the head of a church. You wouldn't do that. But you might hire a company to do a very important project for you, and no one in the company is a believer. They're all unbelievers. But they're expert at driving steel pilings down to bedrock for your foundation. So you hire them, even though they're not believers. And when you're fighting a war where kids are being killed, theology and doctrine are not the primary issue at that moment, because abortion is not just a spiritual battle. When there's something that is just a spiritual battle, then you use a different level of discernment and qualifications to fill the positions than you do when you're filling a police force or the road crew or the army. And since abortion, it has a spiritual component, of course, but it has a physical component. It's like a hot war. You know, a cold war where it's just ideas, and a hot war where people are being shot at and killed. The abortion battle is like a hot war where people are being killed. And because of that, I believe that God allows us, urges us, to cast a wide net for the people who could come along to help stop the killing of innocent children. And as we fight that fight, we win some of those to trust in the Lord, some who are in the pro-life movement who were not Christians. They end up Christians. Okay, so be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, the name Clement means mild or good or merciful. And with that mild, it reminds me of Jacob, who was a mild man compared to Esau, a man of the field. But this Clement, we know he was a companion of Paul's and apparently a member of the church in Philippi. But tradition, in going back to the earliest Christian writers, historians, they had a strong opinion that this was the Clement who was the bishop of Rome at the end of the first century. And also, there's an epistle that's not part of the Bible, but it's written to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth. And it's an epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. And there's only one copy of it, and it's in the British Museum in London. And it's appended to a codex of the New Testament. And it's believed by the ancient Christian authors that this Clement here is the well-known Clement of Rome. By the way, that was the Alexandrian Codex that's in the British Museum, that is from Alexandria in North Africa, where that one copy of Clement's letter is preserved. And that epistle of his makes an explicit reference to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So when Clement, who's a co-laborer of Paul's, writes a letter to the Corinthians, he quotes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So the history of the body of Christ is somewhat known in the tremendous body of literature that developed early on. Okay, and then Paul writes about Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Wow, the book of life. God has a number of books. If you recall from Revelation 20, then I saw a great throne, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and they were judged.
Hi, this is Nicole McBurney again. We are out of time for today, so be sure to tune in next week to hear the rest of this study. If you want to help us stay on the air, and we could really use your support, you can sponsor a show at kgov.com/sponsor, that's kgov.com/sponsor, or go to our store at kgov.com/store to pick up some of our great resources. Thank you so much for all of your support, and don't forget to tune in tomorrow for Real Science Radio. God bless.